Let us pray. O God of life, we pray for your life and wisdom and insight again at this session. Pray that you would give me wisdom and strength and that you would gird us with power and insight and that your spirit would fill our hearts, that we would love your word, that we would understand your word, and that we would do your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as I noted at the outset, I don't really plan on anything like a structure of Galatians. Like I said, you can look at the table of contents in my commentary. But what I want to get to here is what I believe is the passage, chapter 3, verses 10 to 14, that is at the core of the letter. I think if you get this right, then everything falls together. And if you get this wrong, then Paul's argument is really disjointed. A lot of commentators tend to treat not only this letter, but others, as if Paul is providing a bunch of maxims or proof texts to help us demonstrate justification by faith or some related theme. And as we've seen, this letter is actually directed to a particular situation. And we need to be careful not to simply turn it into a doctrinal book of Proverbs. That's not what it is. It's not what Paul is doing, and the authority of the Word of God demands that we listen to that Word according to its own intention and shape. And we've already started to open up the matter of verses 11 and 12 a bit by addressing how Paul uses faith language here in Galatians. And I think that takes us some way toward revising our understanding of precisely how the apostle is setting the Mosaic law over against faith. And now I want to build on what we've already done. Some questions I want us to latch on to. Verses 10 and 13, here we're talking chapter 3, both use the word curse. How do these verses relate to one another? How do verses 10 and 13 relate to one another? More polemically, or controversially, how can we reconcile Paul's under a curse language and an apparent the law can't be kept language with what the Bible, including Paul, says elsewhere? And another polemical question, if Paul's intention in bringing up Leviticus 18:5, do this and live, is to wage war against a connection between doing and the promise of life, why does he himself make that connection elsewhere? So here we're at strange things Paul says, revisited. Um, 3:10, I have, and in this case, NASB is pretty literal. As many as are from works of Torah are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not remain in all the things written in the book of Torah to do them. Now, I don't know what translations you have on if you brought your own Bibles, but I think you'll notice that a lot of them, they'll say, as many as who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, or something similar. But the way I've read it is actually pretty much how the NASB has it, and that's the more literal rendering. As many as are from the works of Torah. It doesn't say rely on. Well, what's the common interpretation of this verse? What have you heard over and over that Paul must be saying here? I'm not asking for something arcane that you may have heard put forward if you've had the opportunity to read some obscure theological journal somewhere. What are the people of God hearing from their pulpits in Sunday school classes? What would they read in books on the Christian life or even a popular commentary? Does anybody have, can somebody tell me what's the general thing you'd hear about verse 10 of chapter 3? Right. Yeah, that's pretty much the general popular understanding of 3:10. Anybody have anything else to add to that? Right. Right. Yeah. I mean, basically the popular understanding of 3:10 is that if you rely on the law, that means you're relying on works, and therefore, because you can't actually do that, you're accursed. That's the popular understanding that you'll hear not only from pulpits and Sunday schools, but even from fairly respected commentaries. Now, I want to ask if you see any potential serious problems with this reading of the text. And I'm going to suggest a few observations, each one of which I believe poses a serious problem with this particular understanding of Galatians 3:10, even though it's the most popular reading. First of all, the relationship between verse 10 and verse 13. In verse 10, Paul speaks of a curse relating to those who sustain some sort of relationship to the works of the law. And then in verse 13, he provides the resolution to the problem raised in verse 10. But if the problem in verse 10 is that people are self-righteously, legalistically relying on the works of the law, and this brings a curse down upon them because the law can't be kept, that would mean that the point in verse 13 is that Christ has rescued legalists from the curse of an unkeepable law. That makes sense? And when we put it in black and white like that, I think we can see that such a way of viewing things is surely wrong. Paul's point is surely a lot bigger than legalists. Paul's point is not how legalists are rescued. It's a much more general point about the rescue that Christ has accomplished. And we can see this more clearly when we take note of the parallel to chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. These two verses, incidentally, 3:13 and 4 verse 5, are the only places Paul uses this redemption language in connection with the cross of Christ. This particular term, these are the only two places it's used. So I think we're pretty safe ground saying they're connected. He's talking about the same thing. And there in chapter 4 in its context, as we've already seen, Paul has been dealing with how Israel has been under a child custodian, unable to inherit the promises. But then in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, born under Torah. Why? In order to redeem those who are under the law. The point there is therefore a more general point about liberation from Torah as the child custodian. Yes, liberation from the rule of the law. And sorry, yes, I know that that can be misunderstood and terribly misapplied, but bear with me. Our interest here is not a defense of antinomianism or lawlessness, which Paul would go, what are you kidding me? And that's patently clear when you read through the rest of the letter, not least chapters 5 and 6. But suffice to say that the popular reading is not up to the task of maintaining the nature of the connection between verse 10 and verse 13. But the problem with the popular reading of this passage is even more fundamentally serious. Neither Paul nor the Bible in general treat the law as unkeepable. I'm going to repeat that for emphasis. Neither Paul nor the Bible in general treat the law as unkeepable. I want you to notice what I did not say. It's true that we can speak about the individual commandments as applying to the heart in such a way that nobody keeps them perfectly. That's not what I'm saying. I affirm that wholeheartedly, all right? But that fact does not make the law unkeepable. The reason is that the Mosaic law, Torah, was never presented as a system which required sinless perfection, much less as a system that required perfection which would thereby, at the end of it, find a payment of righteousness and life. Rather, Torah was the covenant containing the code of conduct and life for those whom Yahweh had called through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and whom He had delivered from Egypt. And in terms of this covenant, God took full account of the fact that the individual commandments would not be kept absolutely perfectly because He Himself provided means of atonement and cleansing and so on. And if you go outside of Paul, at least, that is what is meant by keeping the law. It means that you don't sin with a high hand, which basically means that you don't apostatize, that you don't abandon God's rule as revealed in the law. But it doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means that as you follow the way of life outlined in Torah, and you stumble at times, and you do, naturally. You repent and you offer the sacrifices God requires and so on. This is not impossible or unkeepable. Consider, for example, 2 Chronicles 34. King Josiah confesses that the wrath of Yahweh is upon Israel and Judah. And here's what he says, because our fathers have not kept the word of Yahweh to do according to all that is written in this book. He's citing the same passage that Paul cites. Okay? Deuteronomy 27, 26. And Josiah is saying that our fathers have not kept this. But rather than saying, well, of course not, nobody could, duh, what did he do? He leads the nation in repentance, and we read in 2 Chronicles 34, 31 that he makes a covenant to walk after Yahweh and keep his commandments and testimonies and statutes with all his heart and soul to do the words of the covenant. In other words, to do what he has confessed that our fathers have not done. And then in the very next verse, it says, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. In other words, according to 2 Chronicles 34, the supposed premise of the impossibility of keeping the law in Galatians 3:10 is utterly false. The law is not unkeepable. At least one time in history, we know from 2 Chronicles 34, the people kept the law. Oh, but you know the Old Testament's shallow, it's just an Old Testament perspective. Well, whoops, no, maybe not. We find this assessment of Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke 1:6. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Oh, come on, don't exaggerate, Luke. We know that they were hopelessly mired in sin. They broke the law every day in thought, word, and deed. They were both righteous before the Lord, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Because the covenant was given in a way that maintained a relationship even in the face of imperfection and stumbling. Outside of Paul, neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament treat Torah as this impossible standard. And now the obvious question should be, if outside of Paul that is the case, are we really so sure that for Paul it is this impossible standard? Or is it rather more likely that we have misread him? The third problem with this popular reading of Galatians 3:10 is that despite what nearly everyone assumes is the unspoken assumption, he never actually says what they claim is the main point. Paul's point in context is not that nobody can remain in all things written in the book of the law to do them. It's that nobody should. That's his main goal in his argument. That is the point at issue in Galatians. It's foremost that Gentiles should not become circumcised and keep Torah, and that Jews like Peter should not pressure them to do so, nor live themselves in such a way that breaks fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. The fourth problem with the popular reading of Galatians 3:10 is simply, again, that Paul doesn't say what people imagine he says. Despite some English translations attempting to do the job of interpretation for us, he does not say as many as rely on the works of the law. He simply says as many as are of the works of the law, which is very different. All Israel in the Mosaic covenant were of the works of the law. And that is the basis of the tie-in between this passage and chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 that we've already looked at. God's own son was born of a woman and born under the law. And what that means is that he, too, was of the works of the law. He, too, can be said to have belonged to the category in Galatians 3:10. But not only does Paul not say that as many as rely on works of the law, neither does he say accursed. He says under a curse. And one of our great mistakes is thinking that is the same thing as accursed. I'll be coming back to that. Fifth problem How does the traditional reading make sense of the transition, building on verse 10, how does the traditional reading make sense of the transition between verse 13 and verse 14? Christ redeemed us from the curse of Torah, becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, in order that onto the Gentiles the blessing of Abraham might come in the Messiah Jesus, in order that the promise of the Spirit we might receive through the faith. What in the world does Jew-Gentile issues have to do with this? What in the world does the giving of the Spirit have to do with this, the traditional reading? Pretty much nothing. But Paul has an in order that at the beginning of verse 14. What happens in verse 13 is what makes 14 happen. What St. Paul actually says. As we've already seen in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 27, 26, which concerns the curses pronounced upon Mount Ebal. When Israel went into the land, they were to have the Levites stand upon Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And they were supposed to have the terms of the covenant laid out. And the blessings were to be pronounced from Mount Gerizim on this side and Mount Ebal on the other side. As modern commentators generally recognize, these are curses against apostasy. Those who engage in high-handed sin and rebellion invoke a curse. What happened when the Levites were up there on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim? Where were the people? They were standing below. And it's interesting to note that Ebal is actually taller than Gerizim. It's almost like curse towers over blessing under the Old Covenant. There's something fitting in that. But while the people were standing below, therefore, both the blessings and the curses were pronounced above them. And they were therefore under a curse. That is, they were bound to an oath to keep all the terms of Torah. And as I explore in considerably more detail in Paul's travail, that is how we should understand Paul's statement that those of the works of the law are under a curse. It doesn't mean that they were accursed. It means rather they were locked in by an oath to the Mosaic covenant and all the things that it requires. Departure from the comprehensive terms of that covenant would therefore bring down the curse that hangs above them. Now, why is that important, and how does it relate to the context? In the preceding verses, Paul has been telling the Galatians what God had promised to Abraham. Verses 6 to 9 of chapter 3. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him unto righteousness, you know then that those from faith, these are the sons of Abraham. Now the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles from faith, preached beforehand to Abraham, in you will all the Gentiles be blessed, so that those from faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham. Just as there is a tendency to overread verse 10, there is a tendency to underread these verses. As if they merely say that God said, I'm going to save the Gentiles just like I saved you, Abraham, by faith, by the posture of believing. But they say a lot more than that. They say that the good news for Abraham, this is a promise to Abraham. The good news for Abraham is a promise that all the Gentiles would be blessed, not merely like him or even because of him, but in him. They would be in one covenant with him, which implies that Israel and Gentiles would be in one covenant together. Now, what's the roadblock to that? What's Paul talking about? Circumcision is a roadblock to that. The law is a roadblock to that. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, the law with its commandments was a wall of division between Israel and the Gentiles. A unity of Jew and Gentile in Abraham was impossible so long as Israel remained under all the requirements and provisions of the law. It was impossible. And what's more, do you know what happened if a Gentile became circumcised and followed the law? Well, according to Exodus 12, 48 and 49, and other places in the law, he wasn't a Gentile any longer. If you got circumcised and followed Torah, you are now an Israelite. So how in the world do Israel and Gentiles become one in one covenant if by definition you're no longer a Gentile once you're circumcised? That's quite the conundrum, isn't it? And what that means is that the promise to Abraham literally could not be fulfilled by way of Gentiles getting circumcised and coming into the Mosaic covenant as the circumcision party was demanding. It was impossible by the nature of the case. And all of this then is the conundrum that Paul is addressing in 3:10 and following. He is saying, okay, here's the promise to Abraham, and here's the issue with Israel. As many as are of the works of the law are under this curse, this oath, that the rules and regulations of Torah comprehensively. And that just proves that Torah is not the answer. It proves that Torah and the faith of Jesus and the Messiah don't mix. The law is not a faith. Not that it doesn't require belief in God and His promises, as we've seen, but rather that its norms and requirements do not fit with what God had promised to Abraham. That its wall of separation stands over against what God does faithfully in His Messiah when He comes to fulfill the promises to Abraham. Well, is this about justification? Absolutely. Paul says in verse 11 that justification is not in or by Torah, but by faith, quoting Habakkuk 2:4. But we must understand that in context. Justification is a declaration of a righteous standing before God and within His covenant community. In the context of the promise to Abraham, Paul's aim is primarily and fundamentally concerning whom God declares to be righteous. How? And in what context? And all of that revolves around the new thing He is doing in His Son through the faith of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And the quotation from Habakkuk only contributes to that, because in the context, God promises a day, Habakkuk 2:14, when the knowledge of Yahweh would fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. In terms of the promise to Abraham, the knowledge of Yahweh fills not only the land of Palestine and not only overshadows the people of Israel, it takes up the Gentiles. And in His Messiah, God glorifies Jew and Gentile alike. And I think Paul echoes this in chapter 4, verse 9, when he says, now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by Him, as God had promised would happen, they are part of this great eschatological thing that God is doing in bringing the Gentiles. The knowledge of God is filling the earth. And now we come to this supposed contrast that so many theologians make. They make so much bad hay with. The supposed contrast between doing and faith. We're given to understand that Paul pits Habakkuk against Leviticus 18:5 in verses 11 and 12. Let's read that just a moment. Now that in or by Torah no one is justified before God is evident, since the just one from faith shall live, but Torah is not from faith, but the one doing them shall live in them. And the popular understanding is, really, Leviticus 18:5 has this connection between doing and life, and Paul says that's bad. It's by faith, not by doing. Life cannot come by doing. It can only come by faith, and they're two very different things unrelated to one another. And then, of course, in such a context, faith is especially pronounced in how utterly passive it supposedly is. Because after all, if it's not passive, it's doing, right? And we all know that you can't connect the promise of life to doing. I've come to tell you today that while the instinct in driving a stake through the heart of self-righteousness is spot on, that understanding, both of the text and of the nature of faith, is all wrong. And it's leading the church astray. Now, we've already talked about that in connection with the latter, in connection with the matter of faith. We've already seen that faith is the faith of Jesus the Messiah, that it is that faith that we live out of. And if it is anything but passive. Indeed, as Paul himself says very explicitly and clearly in chapter 5, verse 6, the faith that matters, the faith that counts for something, and therefore, yes, the faith that justifies, because that's what he's talking about in the context, is a faith that works through love. Saving faith is not this passive thing. Yes, it is indeed receptive. It receives something from outside of us. And it is precisely as that that receptive nature that receives the Messiah, that it's in that it's effective. But that receptivity is not this passive, resigned thing. It is an entrance into the life of the Son of God who continues to act through us. I got news for you. Jesus is not in the grave. He's active. And then there's the bigger problem. If Paul thinks there is a problem with Leviticus 18:5 by virtue of the fact that it connects doing with the promise of life, he has a problem with himself. Because he himself makes that connection every bit as forcefully as Leviticus 18 does, if not more so. And ironically, perhaps, or maybe it should have served as a warning to us, he does it in the very letters that quote Leviticus 18:5, the very same letters that are so devoted to matters of faith and justification, Romans and Galatians. Yes, he does it right here in Galatians. This is what he says in Galatians 6, verses 7 to 9. You have it there, it's the second paragraph or indent under your heading under 6 to 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this also he shall reap. Because the one sowing into his own flesh from the flesh shall reap corruption, but the one sowing into the Spirit from the Spirit shall reap life eternal. But let us not become discouraged, those doing the good, for in its own time we shall reap if we do not give up. Here in Galatians, Paul promises life, indeed eternal life, to those who sow to the Spirit, and he explicitly frames this in terms of doing the good. I mean, how much plainer can he get? Paul has no objection whatsoever to the general thought that life is promised to those who do good. Rightly defined, of course. None. Likewise, in Romans 8, verse 13, Paul connects the promise of life to mortifying the deeds of the body. In other words, to an activity. Doing and life belong together in Paul just as much as they belong together in Leviticus. In the Bible, they have an organic relationship. And it's our loss if we deny that and fail to explore its dimensions. Okay, back to our text. As you may guess, the contrast in 3:11 and 12 cannot be in the place where the theologians usually imagine it is. There is no contrast between faith and doing here, but rather a contrast between faith and the things required by the Mosaic law. And when we say that, we need to remember again what we have already seen regarding faith, that it is centered around the faith of the Messiah. We're not talking merely about an opposition between believing and law. We're talking about a contrast between what Jesus in his faith and faithfulness has come to do and the specific things that the law requires. And to illustrate that, I want to show you in the same order as Paul actually gives in the original language the sort of parallel that he's drawing between his quotations. And pardon me, I don't use a whiteboard very often. And I'll spare you, I won't write in Greek. But in the literal word order, this is the way these passages he quotes are structured. Pardon my penmanship. Contrasted with faith. Can you read that? Is that too small?
Your
That's what's contrasted with faith. What things? The things of Torah. The contrast is not between faith and doing at all in this text. Paul is not drawing a contrast between faith and doing. He's drawing a contrast between faith and Torah, as he's been doing throughout the letter. And that's only highlighted by this extra phrase right here. By in them. The thing that hangs on the end is the same thing reinforced. Now, why is all this important? How does it serve Paul's purpose in the letter? Quite simply, the mission of Jesus stands over against what Torah requires, namely circumcision and the matters which separate Israel and the Gentiles. And so now we come to the resolution. Because if you've been paying close attention, perhaps you'll see that everything's reached gridlock, right? If God has promised that Gentiles would be in Abraham, that implies they need to be united to Israel. But meanwhile, Israel is locked under Torah, required to keep all its rules about separation and so on. And if that were the end of the story, it would simply mean that the new covenant could not come. The promises to Abraham could not be fulfilled. And this, of course, is where verse 13 comes in. Christ redeemed us from the curse of Torah, becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And here again, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy, this time from 21:23. And there's so much to say about that passage that I really wish I had time to get into, but I don't. But the upshot of it all comes basically to this. The law and its curse were hanging over Israel. The Messiah came under the law and was condemned unjustly for apostasy from the law. And if you look at some of the charges against Jesus through his ministry and then compare that to Deuteronomy 21, go back in the context, it's very fascinating. The glutton and winebibber charge is not just coincidental. It had roots in Deuteronomy 21. He died the death which bore the curse pronounced against that apostasy. And because he has borne the penalty for that apostasy, now those who belong to him are now free to move out from under Torah. He has borne their curse. And this is how verse 13 flows into verse 14. Because this releases the newness, the Spirit who unites. I looked it down and I saw unties, and really that's kind of what it does. It unties the hands of Israel. But it unites Jew and Gentile to cry out together by the Spirit, Abba, Father. And of course that's a reference again to chapter 4. Now, of course, this is a very specific way of reading Galatians 3:13. We were all probably familiar with the idea that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. It means that he died for my sins, I was judged by the law, and so on. And this is a very specific way of reading that. It was Israel that was under Torah, not Gentiles. I've argued that point in These Are Two Covenants, and I won't work through it here. But it does raise the question, though, well, what does the death of Jesus have to do with everyone else? And of course, the answer is that in this verse, Paul is not intending to say everything. He's not saying everything that needs to be said about the death of the Messiah. He has a great deal to say about that elsewhere. Here he's talking about one aspect of what Jesus' death accomplishes. And again, I explore this a great deal more in Paul's Travail, as well as These Are Two Covenants in the sermons. And even this specific aspect of the Messiah's death is built squarely upon the more general fact that the cross is where the Son of God bears God's judgment against sin. Bearing the curse against apostasy from Torah is a narrow application. But behind that is the fact that all apostasy results in divine judgment. And the one born under Torah was even more fundamentally what? The one born of a woman. And he has taken upon himself the apostasy of the human race that traces all the way back to Adam. Paul will explore that point that's a bit more general in Romans 5. Well, there's a lot more that we could say, but both in defense of this reading I've given as well as an application of it, but very briefly, one word about the implications as we conclude this session. The story that Paul unpacks in Galatians 3 is a stark demonstration. I'm actually going to back up a second because there is one thing I want to show you, how Paul is consistent with this notion of being locked into a covenant. He builds on that. He presupposes it in his immediately following sub-passage. Look at 3:15-18. Brothers, according to man I speak, although merely a covenant of man, if it has been ratified, no one invalidates it or adds conditions. You know he really believes that because he's just showing that it took the death of Christ to remove Israel out from under Torah. But now he's got something else in his hand. Because if that's so, now he can appeal to Abraham. And he said, wait a minute, here's another covenant. And so he says, now to Abraham the promises were spoken and to his seed. It does not say unto seeds as upon many, but as upon one, and to your seed, which is the Messiah. Now this I say, a covenant earlier ratified by God, the after 430 years coming Torah, that's how he describes it, does not revoke it, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is from Torah, it is no longer from the promise, but God has given the inheritance to Abraham through promise. The point is that once we see this reading that I've just given you of 3:10-14, you can see how naturally it flows into 3:15. He builds on the same presuppositions. He's shown, okay, yeah, you're not allowed to get out from under Torah. You can't just invalidate it. You can't just set it aside. Well, how about this? How about the covenant with Abraham? Torah can't set that aside either. And so all of a sudden he's got boom. So I think that just shows again how organic this argument is. When we recognize this as the reading, the proper understanding of verses 10 to 14. Now, back to what I was going to say. The story that Paul unpacks in Galatians 3 is a stark demonstration that God is concerned to have one people. He was not satisfied to have a people over here. And you know, a lot of times people act like, oh, the gospel, it's about saving souls. And there's this subliminal image of these detached souls. That's the goal. That's not the goal. God's goal is to have a people. He was so dissatisfied even having two peoples that his son paid the price of death in order to make one people. And this arises, as Paul says, and you can look at 3:20 in connection with Paul's chain of argument. This arises out of who God is. What's the Shema? What's the basic confession of Israel in Deuteronomy 6? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Paul in chapter 3, verse 20 says that Moses is not the mediator of that one. What one is he talking about? We'll go back to verse 16 again. Now to Abraham the promises were spoken, and to his seed. It does not say into seeds as upon many, but as upon one, and to your seed, which is the Messiah. Moses is not the mediator of the Messiah. He's not the one through whom the Messiah is channeled, through whom the Messiah comes. But God is one. That's kind of like a decisive statement. Moses is temporary. He can't do this. The unity and uniqueness of God himself grounds his concern ultimately to have one people of God. And that concern runs throughout Galatians and indeed Paul's letters in general. I really doubt that you can find any theme that is more prevalent in Paul's letters. And it remains a challenge for us. It calls upon us to call ourselves into question, to continually evaluate the various things which separate us from the other parts of the people of God. Jesus died for us to be one? Are we dying that same death as we live by his faith and faithfulness? Or are we killing one another? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have seen your word, we pray that it would sink down deep into our hearts, that we would recognize the astonishing power of your love for your people. And love not just for us as scattered individuals, but your love for us as a united family. We pray that you would help us to stop squirming away from your character and your ways and ask ourselves how we can become more, have more resemblance to your Son who lives in us and who is to shape our pattern of life. Father, we pray that as we mull these things over, that you would continue to work in our hearts and minds. For Jesus' sake, amen. All righty, any questions? Yes.
Most of us are from a Gentile background, I would guess.
Yes.
And we have kind of been like adopted into this abstract relationship with Abraham. Mm-hmm. And we know that we're of Abraham. We grow up in churches like ours. And, you know, we come to understand that the Jews, even today, think of themselves as of Abraham. We think of ourselves as of Abraham. Muslims think of themselves as of Abraham. And you kind of introduced us today to talk about a closer relationship with Abraham than simply being of Abraham, that we are in Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just wondering if you think it's a good tactic or approach for evangelism to Muslims and Jews to conceive the idea that they may be of Abraham, but they're not really in Abraham. And would they view us as in Abraham and them not in Abraham?
Well, you, of course, spring something on me that I haven't thought about. it's a fascinating question. I think that certainly they wouldn't recognize us as such, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't have apologetic value, because as we all know, those who do not believe do not recognize the truth, and the Word of God has powerful. It's what defines us.
I mean, if you were talking to a Muslim or a Jew right now, how would you, just in layman's terms, tell them that a Christian is in Abraham, but you're not? You may be of Abraham, but you're not in Abraham. Is there a couple of sentences you would...
Well, I this isn't something that I've articulated. I mean, certainly, I would appeal to this sort of text, as well as to Romans 11. I think that's a wonderful basis for dealing with Jews, in the sense that Paul has talked about the natural branches. He does not deny the natural branches. He recognizes that there's something important there, but at the same time, he says, well, guess what? You've been cut off. I think there's a powerful appeal there that he's trying to make implicitly, that, you know, this is your olive tree. You need to, you know, get back on board.
I mean, I think it would be really highly offensive to a Jewish person to say that we have a more special relationship with Abraham than you do.
Yeah.
That's what you just told us.
Yes. Yes. Absolutely.
A Muslim, they might be on equal terms with us, but when we told them that we are in Abraham and they're not,
mm-hmm.
I don't think they would like that.
Yeah. I don't really think they have as far as I know, Muslims don't really have a very highly developed covenantalism, so I'm not really sure that you'd be talking in their categories, but I could be wrong. I'm by no means an expert on Islam, so, yes?
I think the Jewish group leaders got around to that very argument, right, when they said, they were making the case that Abraham is our father.
Yeah, exactly. They were claiming
it. Yeah. Yeah.
Said, right.
No, he is not.
Yeah.
Question, but interrupt that train of thought if you're still on that thing.
We're all sufficiently derailed. Absolutely.
Or is that a different usage of the word work?
Yeah. I think as we saw when we talked about faith, this habit of disconnecting faith from works because of misunderstanding of Paul's point, I think blinds us to these connections. I think that legitimately there is a connection there, yes.
It seems like Jesus is helping set up that contrast between works.
Well, I don't think so. I think he's doing the opposite. I think he's saying that the work that is required is that they believe on him as the Messiah rather than, you know, be satisfied with the status quo. So I think that points us exactly in the same direction as Galatians does. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Really makes it hard to see it as a system. Is your work on this, is that new? Or, I mean, when did this view of Torah, like, become what it is today, like law? You know, is that something that's always historically been, or?
I think the difficulty that we have is, the Bible is written in Greek, but that doesn't mean it's not built squarely upon the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew. And so certain terms were co-opted. Paul uses the term nomos, but he makes very clear that he has in view something very specific. And, you know, a lot of people make the mistake that he thinks that the principle of law is at the point at issue. But if you go to Galatians 4, he explicitly talks about this as being a matter of two covenants. And, of course, that's why my book on this subject is called These Are Two Covenants. I don't know that it's just been a matter of people didn't recognize that this is about the covenant, but it's kind of been something that's just kind of floated out there on the edge without it really making enough impact on the exegesis. And you know, that's more and less true. I mean, there are some commentaries that do a pretty good job of expressing that. But even the most satisfactory of them, I found, they kind of fall down on 3:10 to 14, which is why they still end up with a little bit of a disjointed reading. So that's kind of why this was kind of the heart of what I wanted to do. I don't know if that really answers your question, but...
I guess it's a maturity question. These things just take time to historically sort them out.
Yeah. Of course,
I'm...
Yeah. Just to give you an illustration of Paul's usage of the language, he basically has two fundamental ways of using this term law. And the reason why I have taken this or translated as Torah is just so that we don't get in our heads that he's talking about an abstract principle, because he's not. He is talking about the Mosaic law. Now, he has two fundamental ways of using it. And you'll see this here. This is Galatians 4. Now, this is from the NASB. I could read from my translation, but I don't want you to think that I'm just, my translation's making things up. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? So you think, okay, he's always against the law, it's always this principle or whatever. For it is written, okay, this must be from the law, that Abraham had two sons. What book is that from? Genesis, right? So this is not the Mosaic Covenant. So the law he wants them to hear here is more generally the scripture, okay? So that's one way he uses it, but he's using it, you who want to be under the law, he's talking about something else. Oh, you want to be under the law? How about you listen to the law? And he's making a play on words, okay? So you want to be under the law, do not listen to the law, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman, but the one by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are... two covenants. And incidentally, there are two covenants in Genesis, which somehow I missed until reading Lightheart, and he makes the point, there is a covenant with Ishmael. And I was, oh yeah, I knew that. And so Paul is building on that fact to show now Torah as the Ishmael covenant now, because this is not the way the promise arrives. And of course, we've already gone through that in this session. How does the promise arrive? It can't come through Torah because of this, this, and this. Yes?
I have a question that's kind of twofold. Why did God choose to have a covenant with the Semitic line? And then what value was it that the Christ was in the Semitic line if God was then going to open up to everybody?
Because God is sovereign and he elects whom he chooses. I mean, that's cheating, but in a way, that's the way Paul himself argues. I mean, certainly, this is the way that God chose to do it. We can ask, why was not Jesus born in 5th century B.C. Greece, right? Well, that's not how God had prepared for things. And when you look at the history of Israel, that's all tying into the and we had this conversation informally at the end of the last session about the fullness of time. There's all kinds of things that are tying into that, but they have to do with how God orders history. Why did God introduce the rescuees from Egypt into Canaan precisely when he did? Well, because the iniquity of the Amorites was full. God has called this people to serve this task, and he has done so by way of Torah in order to achieve this end. Now, I don't know, maybe that just sounds like arguing in a circle, but God is not just arbitrary. He's not just irrational and say, well, I'll save that guy there and then he'll do this. He had a plan from the beginning that it would involve a pattern. One of the things I want to say, and this is one of the things I've seen very clearly from Romans 11, and this is one of the areas where I disagree with James Jordan. God sets patterns by way of types. And one of the things he does with Israel is call them as his firstborn son. That's what he calls them in Exodus. And he has a pattern of giving up his firstborn son for the sake of others. And that's kind of Paul's point in Romans 11. Is their casting away was for the sake of the world. Because if God had simply accepted his firstborn son in the first century, history as we know it would have been over, and the general resurrection would have happened. So he's showing us how he does things, and the Messiah is one element of this, and of course it's the central element of this. But, I mean, the outer workings of it, that's all integrated into it. And I think that's one area where N.T. Wright, as much as, you know, I disagree with him, certain exegesis of various passages and so on, but that's one thing that I think he's really done good service to the church, is pointing out the centrality of Israel in the purposes of God and showing how it all flows together. I think that's, I don't know if that really helps at all in answering your question, but... It wasn't specific to the Semitic line. It was specific to, much more specific than that. It was specific to the people it was made with. You don't find the whole line of Shem being given the law in the wilderness, right? Mm-hmm. It's the Hebrews, and specifically the descendants of Jacob. So it's not even all the descendants of Abraham, right? Ishmael's line was not under Torah, and neither were. And people forget this, but Abraham had other kids after Sarah's death. They weren't under Torah, okay? And neither was Esau, Isaac's firstborn son. So it's not really a matter, it's a matter of God narrowing down the line to say, okay, now this is the channel I'm going to have.
Okay,
Okay, this is the way it's going to work out. So it's a gradual narrowing down in order to ultimately open up in a full flower, embracing everybody. And that's really the end of Romans 11 as well. God has, let's go there. He's talking about how all Israel will be saved in verse 26. And in verse 28 he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice or election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. And then, of course, he goes on in the doxology that climaxes, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. So, I mean, and part of the point Paul makes there is the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Am I going to give you an analytical, comprehensive description of that wisdom and that knowledge? No, I'm not even going to venture that, you know. But when Paul unpacks it, there's something poetic and beautiful about it, I believe. And it's coherent, you know. Nobody else could have written it this way but God. And that's the very convenient thing about the author being in control of all history.
Mm-hmm. Was it Paul or Peter that was commenting on the law, and he said neither us nor our forefathers have been able to bear this?
Yes, yes.
Can you unpack that a little?
Yeah, well, I'm glad you asked that. That was Peter. And it's interesting because I think some of what he says, not necessarily that, but I think some of what he says kind of reflects back a little bit of what Paul says to him, Galatians 2. I think, yeah, it kind of sunk in. I asked a friend of mine to talk about this, and I'm just going to read what he wrote, so I'm going to cheat on this one. This is John Barrich. Circumcision and Torah have to do with death. Being Israel under the Old Covenant is being the priestly people on behalf of the world, and that entails coming into a sphere of death for the sake of the nations. Israel alone becomes unclean, and uncleanness is death. Gentile men have nocturnal emissions, but they are not unclean. Gentile women have monthly periods, and yet they are not unclean. Gentile women give birth to children, but they are not unclean afterwards. Gentile men can touch dead bodies, but not become unclean, and so on. Gentiles are not subject to the laws of uncleanness that Israel is subject to. In fact, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob weren't subject to those uncleanness laws. Sarah wasn't unclean for 40 days after giving birth to Isaac. Moses wasn't subject to the uncleanness laws for the first 40 years of his life. When did the uncleanness laws kick in? When the tabernacle was built. The end of Exodus overlaps with the beginning of Leviticus. The tabernacle is built, Aaron and his sons are consecrated, and suddenly we have the dietary law and uncleanness, the uncleanness of childbirth, leprosy, discharges from the flesh. That's all from Leviticus 8 through 15. All of that leads up to the Day of Covering. Uncleanness has piled up on Israel. Israel has near brought near bringings. He's using very literal translation of offerings. And the uncleanness has been transferred to the priest and the tabernacle. And on the Day of Covering, the tabernacle and priest are cleansed, and the uncleanness is passed to the goats and dealt with, though immediately it starts up again. Israel bears uncleanness, which means death for the nations. The priests bear it for Israel. The high priest bears it, and then it is transferred to the goats year after year after year. But that was a yoke that Israel couldn't bear. Israel is to be the sacrifice for the nations, but Israel cannot be the sacrifice that deals with sin. When the tabernacle is built, Israel, or Yahweh, draws near to his people, and that's when uncleanness kicks in. When his glory fills the tabernacle, his people start becoming unclean and are barred from access to his presence until they are cleansed and washed. The nations don't have Yahweh living among them this way, and so they don't become unclean as Israel does. Israel bears this for the sake of the nations so that blessing can flow to the nations. Israel is a sacrifice for the nations. The priests are offering for Israel, and so on. But only Jesus could be the ultimate offering for Israel so that blessing can flow to the Gentiles too. Now, of course, this isn't stuff that necessarily arises in Galatians. Paul has a fairly specific concern here. But, you know, the total biblical witness, there's so much rich imagery behind the law. It's not like it just serves this one purpose of separating Israel from the nations. Well, that itself is a function of something else.
They couldn't bear it, but they did bear it.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's not like...
What couldn't they bear?
Well, I think what John is arguing is that it's the whole point of bearing the weight of death and uncleanness. Now, that's going to vary existentially from one person to another. You know, and I don't know that you could really make a case. Well, every single individual in Israel felt like, man, this is something I can't bear. But as a whole, when you look at the history of Israel, then I think you can see it a bit.
Yeah, I guess where I'm hung up is what you said before, like with Zacharias and Elizabeth, that they did in fact all these things, and others did as well.
Yeah.
Nobody could actually call the detail. But they actually did.
Yeah. I don't think Peter is talking about anything in that ballpark at all. You know, I think it's pretty clear, like I said, not only from 2 Chronicles, but even from some of Paul's other writings about his former life in Judaism. It wasn't this existential angst that he had, that he couldn't keep the law and so on. He had a very robust conscience, both before and after his conversion. I think that applying Acts 15:10 in that particular way completely misses the point. Whether or not Peter is speaking in some existential sense, it's not about the keepability of the law.
Is it possible, you know, the priesthood in the Old Testament, there's a false line, right, in the Old Testament. At some point along in the Old Testament, you know, there was a war within who was going to be the high priest. Is it possible that there's a connection between the fact that those in a position of responsibility weren't keeping charge, and the verse that Paul mentioned there, because what was it, Amalekite or?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I don't think it's specifically in that. I think it's more generally. I think it's more general than that. What Peter's talking about. It doesn't sound like it's limited to one historical situation.
Okay.
Unless I'm misunderstanding you.
Well, I thought that since the priesthood wasn't, there were really a false priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
And,
yeah.
Jesus came and essentially restored that priest position.
Yeah. Well. Restored with something a lot more than restoration, but yeah. Yeah, no, I think Peter's probably using the term our fathers, probably using a little more, reaching a little further back than that, is my suspicion.
When Jesus says that he is the fulfillment of the law, mm-hmm. is he talking about the Torah or the covenant with Abraham?
Well, it's interesting, and I think you can say both, but not necessarily in the same way. And what's interesting is how Matthew actually uses that language, because that's Matthew 5:17. I encourage you to look at the other passages in Matthew where that language is used. It mostly has to do with Jesus' actions. It's not him confirming the law. It's not him doing the law. It's not him teaching the law. It's him doing things that nobody else was doing, nobody could do. It's said in the context of things like, you know, wonders and signs that only he could do, and so on. So, I mean, in a nutshell, Jesus fulfills the whole scripture of Israel, the whole history of Israel. He fulfills, in another sense, the entirety of Torah. Because in him, everything that is old dies, and then he's raised. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's some sort of continuity. But it's not a straightforward continuity, obviously. And so, you know, what does it mean that Jesus fulfills the law? Well, it means that when you're reading a particular prescription in the law, such as, you know, circumcision, the laws of nocturnal emission, and so on, you're probably not going to think, wow, Jesus fulfilled this, so therefore I better do this. As it's written, that would be a serious misunderstanding of what fulfillment of Torah means. But at the same time, the beauty of it is all of that is live. Because if Jesus dies and resurrects, it's kind of like the resurrection body that we will have. It's not going to be some completely new thing that God just fabricates on the day of judgment. It's going to be these bodies. And so there's some sense in which Jesus takes up all the functions of Torah in himself. I mean, you could say he is the law. And Paul kind of goes there. Might get there tomorrow in Sunday school, but he kind of goes there a little bit in chapter 6, where he talks about the law of Christ. And in fact, he also does it in 1 Corinthians, where he says, not that I am under the law, but then he says, but I'm not lawless either, I'm inlawed. I mean, he uses his own construction that he makes up on the spot. I'm inlawed to Christ. I'm, you know, and so he's basically saying Christ is my new law. And I mean, that's a utter blasphemy to some people. You can't call Christ new law, but well, Paul basically says that. But of course, the thing is, we can't here understand laws. Okay, Christ is the new set of regulations. There's a lot more than that, because we're talking about Torah. We're talking about covenant, which involves norms, but it involves a lot more.
Break. So we'll be back here at 1:55.